We're studying the prologue of John's Gospel. And this morning we're going to look at verses 6 through 13. So if you have your Bibles open, follow along as I read. There came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. I want to pause for a moment and make a couple of comments about that verse. If some of you have the King James Bible in front of you, then verse 9 reads, "That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." So that it's not talking about Christ coming into the world, but every man coming into the world. Every man is lightened. And that would suggest that what John is speaking of is general revelation, because every person who's born into this world has the light of general revelation, has the light of nature around him, even has the light of God's creation within him, in the sense that he is in the image of God. The hand of God is evident there. Now, that is a possible translation, but not a likely one, because nowhere else does John use this phrase, coming into the world, and he uses it quite a bit, but never of a man's birth. He reserves that as a description of Christ and his mission. And since the context of our passage is the incarnation, Christ entering the world by becoming a man, I think that is the better way to take it, the way I have it, at least in the New American Standard Bible, and that is how we will treat it in our lesson together. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And that brings me to another point. Enlightens is a good way of translating the word, but it simply means something like sheds light, gives truth. Does not necessarily mean gives knowledge and gives understanding. And so he may simply be saying he brings truth. Truth comes with him. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time in it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time together and this opportunity to open the Scriptures, simply to possess the Scriptures. 66 books that you have given us of your inerrant word that and give us great revelation. Revelation, first and foremost, about yourself. We learn of you through the Scriptures, but also about ourselves and our need and the solution to our condition and the way to blessing and all of the great promises of eternal life that are given to those who trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for this gift and this time together when we can read it as a company of believers, and then study it in some depth. And as we do that, Lord, we pray that you would bless us with understanding. You have sealed our hearts with the Holy Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ has that great advantage, has that magnificent privilege of having the indwelling presence of the third person of the Trinity within us, who enlightens our minds and guides us through the Scriptures, who is our teacher fundamentally. We can stand in this pulpit, Father, and seek to give understanding and seek to explain. But apart from his ministry within us, we're in the dark. So we pray for that ministry and pray that you'd bless us and enlighten us and teach us. Take our minds beyond even the things that are said this morning and apply the principles and guide us and direct us and build us up in the faith and prepare us for a week to come in which we are healthy, vigorous witnesses for you. Thank you for that privilege. And Father, we are also a needy people in terms of the material things of life. We depend upon You for every moment of our life and our existence. Every moment that we have is a gift from You. And we are dependent upon You for the material things, the food and the clothing that we have. And we thank You for the abundance in which You give it. But we pray for those also that are lacking and those who are in need. We pray for the sick. We pray for those who are discouraged. We pray Your blessings upon them. We think of those whose names have been listed on the prayer requests and have sought our prayers, and we pray Your blessings upon them. Pray for Doris Perry, who is struggling with cancer, and pray that You would give effective treatment to her. And Mrs. Watkins, Judy's mother, we pray that You would bless her in this time of hospital stay, and so many others, Lord, names that aren't even listed here. You know our needs completely and thoroughly, and we pray that You bless. Bless us now as we study together. Bless us again this evening when we come back to take the Lord's Supper, to remember Him, remember His death for us and Your eternal love for us, and remember that He who left this world on the clouds is coming again on the clouds to establish His kingdom and bring His reward. May we live for that day, Father. Help us to do that through our time of singing this morning in the final hymn, and then in our time of study together. We look to You to bless. We thank You for the blessings we have in Your Son. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Lately, I have been reading the Greek tragedies. One of them, Agamemnon, is the story of the homecoming of Agamemnon upon his return from the war against Troy. He was king of Argos, commander of the Greeks, and after 10 years of fighting, came home to a hero's welcome, only to be killed in his own home by his own wife. Now, Agamemnon was not really a good man. The tragedy of the story was that a king who should have been honored for his victory met with violence in his own house from his own family. For the Greeks, it was the great story of treachery and unfaithfulness, but it can't compare to the sad reception our Lord was given, who was good, who was perfect, whom John describes in his first verse as the Word, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, in whom are light and life, the Creator of all things. And yet, we read in verse 11 that He came to His own, meaning to His own home. And those who were His own family, did not receive Him. In fact, they rejected Him and slew Him. On the surface, that is a great tragedy, and it's John's subject in verses 6 through 13. But John doesn't recount the event as a tragedy, but a triumph, because as a result of our Lord's coming and His rejection, there are many children of God. That's the real story of John 1, verses 6 through 13, and of the whole gospel. We are studying John's prologue, the introduction to his gospel, which covers verses 1 through 18. John began by describing Christ's ministry before His incarnation, before He became a man and entered this world. Now he moves to a description of the incarnation itself and man's response to it. The second part begins not with our Lord's birth at Bethlehem, as we might expect it to, but with His public ministry. And since His ministry was introduced by John the Baptist, the Apostle John begins with him. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. John was a sent man. He was a man with a mission. And few men have ever occupied a more important place than John, have ever had a more important mission than John did. Our Lord indicated the importance of it when He said, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." That doesn't mean that believers today are greater men, that they are personally or spiritually superior to him, but that we have a greater position. We have greater privilege than that which John had. John was a great man. John was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets because he was Christ's messenger. He was the forerunner. He stood closer to him than anyone previously, and he gave the most clear light, revealed him, pointed him out more clearly than any before. He was the voice of Isaiah 40 that went out into the desert and preached, make ready the way of the Lord. For 400 years, a prophetic voice had not been heard in the land. And then John came and broke the silence. It was an extraordinary ministry. John was an austere figure dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt, preaching with zeal and warning the religious leaders to flee the wrath to come. Multitudes went out to see him, and many repented of their sin and were baptized by John. But John was not a man to build a ministry around himself. He pointed men away from himself and pointed them to Christ. He came as a witness, John writes, which has a legal air about it. It's the language of a courtroom. A man who was recognized as faithful and true bore witness to Christ. He wasn't the only witness. In fact, as you read through the Gospel of John, you see this theme of the witness over and over again throughout this book. There are many other witnesses in the Gospel. The Samaritan woman in chapter 4 becomes a witness to Christ. And then in chapter 12, the multitudes there are said in verse 17 to testify about Christ, the works that our Lord did, his miracles, what John calls his signs. We're all witnesses to him. The Father witness to him. The Old Testament, all of it, he says in chapter 5, was a witness to him. And then later in chapter 15, the Lord will promise the Holy Spirit who will come as a witness to our Lord. If any man wants to make a judgment about Jesus Christ, wants to put him on trial, so to speak, the truth is plain enough. There is no lack of witnesses for him. John was the first, at least he was the one who introduced our Lord's ministry, and his witness was to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. And first and foremost of all, that is our mission as a church. You want to know whether or not a church is truly witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ, truly doing the work of the ministry, then ask, what do they say about Christ? Where is he in that ministry? Is he first? Is he foremost? Is he the center of it all? He is to be. That's our mission, is to proclaim the truth of God, to speak it plainly to those around us, to give others a knowledge of him and seek to bring them to that point of decision and faith in him, and then instruct them in all that is involved in that ministry and that relationship that Jesus Christ has with his people. The other day, one of our deacons, Warren Myatt, called to tell me a story that he had read about J. Vernon McGee. While he was a student pastor at a little church on a red clay hill near Midway, Georgia, Dr. McGee received what he called his greatest compliment. It came from a country boy whom he described as wearing high-button yellow shoes. And when the boy first came up to him after the sermon that Dr. McGee had preached, he was very nervous and was groping for his words. But he finally was able to say, "I never knew Jesus was so wonderful." The boy wanted to say more, but he got choked up and just rushed out the door. But Dr. McGee said that he remembered praying to himself as he watched that boy walking across the field, "Lord, help me to always preach so that people will say, I never knew Jesus was so wonderful." That is our mission. That's what we're to be doing. We are to be proclaiming him as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. We are to be proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ. He's to be the center of our ministry, just as he was the apostles. As Paul said, We apostles, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Foolishness to the world it is, but that's what we're to be doing. preaching that. That's what John the Baptist did. John the Baptist preached Christ. He sought to bring men to a point of decision about Him. He was a very effective witness. But to draw attention back to Christ, the apostle writes, He was not the light, but He came to testify about the light. John was just a reflector of the light. Christ is the light, and John adds to that that He was not only the light, but He's the true light. Which means He is the real light. He is the genuine light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. There have been other lights, flickers of truth, as someone has put it, which men followed and which led men out into the dark and left them there. John had seen some of these so-called lights in his own day, from the philosophers to the false messiahs and magicians like Simon Magus, men who claimed to have the truth, men who had charismatic personalities and who could excite people, but only in the end disappointed. Well, we see it in our own day. There are many lights in our own age. There's the lights of science and progress, the lights of material prosperity and pleasure, and increasingly there is the light of mysticism, offering promises of ultimate answers and fulfillment. These are among some of the world's lights, and not all of them are without truth. Science, prosperity, these are good things. They bring great blessings. We enjoy the fruit of all of that, and they have some truth. But they don't lead us to a real, ultimate understanding of reality. They don't give us a knowledge of God. They don't give us really a true knowledge of ourselves or give lasting satisfaction. They don't meet our greatest need. Only Christ does that. And He will later call Himself the bread of life. And He will invite anyone who is thirsty to come to Him and drink. And those who do, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, find real satisfaction and they find true knowledge. They find in Christ a guide who lights the path through this dark world. And the more we know about Him, the closer we draw to our Lord, the closer we draw to His Word and live obediently to Him, the clearer life becomes, the better able we are to distinguish between the lights and the light, better we are to distinguish between truth and error. He gives wisdom. He gives wisdom to those who come to Him and those who draw close to Him, because He is the genuine light. Now, John says that He enlightens, or perhaps better, sheds light on every man. That is, every man who comes in contact with Christ and His Word. They are all given light. They are all given truth. And that truth brings to light hidden things. Brings to light deeds of darkness. And in so doing, that light exposes the condition of man. What he's really like. Reveals that men are sinners. That men are in need of a Savior. And faced with that truth, men are faced with a decision. To receive the light or to reject it. The light of Christ divides men. The light of Christ forces a separation in the world. And many don't receive it. John writes in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. That's an amazing statement. The world did not know its Creator. Now, how can that be? How can the world not know the One who made it? And not only the One who made it, but the One who came into this world as light. Not dull light, pure light, bright light. And not only did He come in as light, but He had a very effective witness in John the Baptist to point Him out to men as that very light. And yet they didn't know Him. How can that be? The only answer to that is that man is blind to that truth, unable to see Christ, unable to see how wonderful He is. I think this is one of the greatest proofs of the statement that John made earlier in verse 5, where he describes the world as being in darkness. Being in darkness, they cannot see the light. Now, John has much more to say about that, not only in this gospel, but his other writings. In fact, in 1 John 5:19, he says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul complements that by stating that the god of this world, the devil, the evil one, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel. In fact, in 1 Corinthians, he says it's foolishness to them. They cannot understand the things of God because they are spiritually appraised. Now that is the spiritual state of the world. It is ignorant of the things of God and is unable to understand them and receive Christ. It is spiritually blind. There's a story that illustrates the point about Donald Gray Barnhouse, who was preaching in Ireland at the beginning of the Second World War, and it was a time of German bombing, so that there was a blackout imposed at a certain hour every evening, and it just so happened that it was during the time when Barnhouse was holding his meetings and preaching, so he had to teach during a time of about 20 minutes of darkness. Well, on one evening, someone in the back of the room accidentally threw the switch and the lights in the church came on. It instantly startled everyone, and there was some commotion in the congregation with the exception of one man. A man was sitting on the front row, and he began to, in a rather loud whisper, ask what had happened. Why had the preaching stopped? He didn't understand. He couldn't understand because he was blind and he was unable to see the light. That's the condition of mankind spiritually. Man cannot see the light. And not only that, man does not choose the light. He chooses the darkness over the light. Later in chapter 3, in verse 19, John makes that point. He says, men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Men prefer darkness to light. They prefer their sin to Christ. They prefer that darkness because they want to continue in it without feeling conviction of it. They want to pursue their own ends and their own desires. So they love the darkness. The world is in darkness, as John says. Willful ignorance toward God. It doesn't even know its creator, John says. And the tragedy of it is made even more clear by the place where this failure to recognize him occurred. Among God's own chosen people. Verse 11. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. His own means something like his own property, or better, his own home. He came home, as it has been translated. He came to Israel. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. In spite of the witness of John the Baptist, in spite of the law that points out man's desperate need, his failure, his need of a Savior, in spite of the prophecies that have been given, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, many others, in spite of hundreds of years of preparation, they rejected him. And yet, as tragic as it was, it wasn't surprising. That was a history of Israel's relationship with the Lord. You read of it from Moses through the prophets. Isaiah begins his book with an indictment on the nation in chapter 1 and verse 3. He writes, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Jeremiah calls them a stiff-necked people. They resisted the prophets. They slew them. That was the pattern. And it was played out when the greatest prophet, the greatest king, the Messiah, the eternal Son of God, the Word, came to his own. In that Greek tragedy, the murder of Agamemnon was an act of vengeance for an evil deed that he had done earlier. The Lord had done nothing evil. He was pure. Life and light were in him from all eternity. He had provided and cared for Israel throughout their history, brought them out of the land of Egypt. It was the Lord Jesus Christ who was there in the wilderness with them. He was that rock that followed them and provided them for them in the wilderness. He guided them. He protected them in spite of their continual rebellion against him. At one point, the Lord asks in the book of Hosea, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? He had a long-suffering love for his chosen people. And yet when he came home, when he came to his people, they did not receive him in spite of all of the privileges they had and centuries of preparation with the law and the prophets. They did not receive him. Israel, which was to be a light to the nations, really differed very little from the nations. It proved to be just as much in the darkness as they were, just as blind as the world. Well, to this point, John's introduction has really two great themes: the glory of the Word and the depravity of the world. Verses 1 through 9, the Word, Christ, is identified as God and the light of men, but men rejected that light. They rejected him. He came home and his own did not receive him. And left at that, it would be a grim picture. But it's not. In a world that did not know him and a nation that did not receive him, John writes, some did. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. There are two things to notice about John's statement. First is that men are not children of God naturally. We're not children of God simply because we're born into this world and we are his creatures. That is a privilege that is bestowed by God. He gave the right, he gave the authority to become children of God. Apart from that, we would not be children of God. The story is told about Napoleon, that during one of his military campaigns, he dropped the reins of his horse in order to read some papers. And when he did that, the horse reared up and nearly tossed him off. But at that very moment, a corporal who was standing nearby leaped forward and caught the bridle so that the horse was immediately brought under control. And Napoleon turned to the corporal and he said, "Thank you, Captain." "Of what company?" he asked. And Napoleon answered, "Of my guards." And with that, the soldier tossed down his gun and he marched across the field toward the headquarters. And as he did, he tore off his corporal stripes and he took his place among the emperor's officers as captain of the guards. He was captain of the guards because of the authority of Napoleon to make him such. And it is only by the authority of Jesus Christ that our position can change from that of children of wrath to children of God. The second thing to notice is that those who receive this privilege believe. It's not apart from faith. It is for as many as receive him, to those who believe in his name. That's why John the Baptist came as a witness. He came that men might believe through him. That is, through John's preaching. That's why John the Apostle wrote this gospel, that believing you may have life in his name. This is the great theme of the Bible, believing. Entering into salvation through faith and faith alone. And you see it throughout the Bible. Just think back to our studies previously in the book of Genesis and go back to chapter 15 and verse 6. And Abraham, that great example of faith is seen there. Here we read that Abraham believed in the Lord and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him as righteousness. His faith was reckoned as righteousness. Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the gospel, Paul says, is the power of God for salvation to everyone. Everyone who believes. And on it goes through the Bible. Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the law, apart from doing good works. Good works certainly accompany salvation. They are not irrelevant to the child of God, to the believer in Jesus Christ, but they are the result of salvation. They accompany salvation. They are not the basis of salvation. Christ alone, in his person and work, is the basis of salvation, and we receive him as a gift through faith alone. And the Christ in whom we must believe is the Christ of the gospel. He is the eternal Son of God who became man and died for sinners. Now, The question might be raised at this point, well, doesn't that deny some of the things you've said? I mean, if man is to believe and man can believe, what's that say about the blindness you have stressed? Well, maybe it's not total blindness. Maybe it's just partial blindness. Maybe men are just spiritually hard of seeing, or perhaps the inability that you speak of and seem to emphasize really isn't inability at all, if men can believe. And that point has been made over this very verse. One of the great theological debates of history, the great theological debates of the Reformation, was between Erasmus, the great humanist of his day, and Martin Luther. And in his book, his diatribe, Erasmus argues from John chapter 1 and verse 12 for free will. Well, Luther's response was to deny it. In fact, he called verse 12 a hammer against free will, as is almost the whole of John's gospel. And he made the point that John is not speaking of any work of man, great or small. You can see that in the very term that's used, children of God. That is about birth. That is about God's work of transforming the individual. And so he argued against Erasmus. This verse is about God giving, about man receiving. John Calvin commented that getting free will out of this verse is like getting fire out of water. But if that's not clear from verse 12, then it certainly is clear from verse 13, where John explains how a person becomes a child of God. Now, John does this by first eliminating any basis for human pride in heritage or accomplishment with three negative phrases. Children of God, he says, are those who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. That, at first negative, not of blood, is generally taken as a reference to physical birth and a person's heritage. And support for that, I think, is found in Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, which reads, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." So when a Jew read John's statement, not of blood, he would think, not of human life, not of physical birth. In the Greek text, the word is actually in the plural. It's bloods. So literally, it is not of bloods, which may refer to a father and a mother, to a person's parents. No human agency is or can be responsible for the birth that John is speaking of, spiritual birth. And that would include more than just one's parents. It would include all physical ancestry, which the Jews took great pride in. Later in chapter 8, we read of one of the discussions, the debates that the Jews bring our Lord into. It's a heated discussion. At least they are on the attack. And in the midst of it, they say, "We are Abraham's descendants." That's what they base their confidence in. We're heirs of Abraham. We're descended physically from him. But physical birth and ancestry has nothing to do with spiritual birth. John the Baptist told the Pharisees and the Sadducees that God was able to raise up children from the stones, raise up children to Abraham from the rocks on the ground. Now, if you've ever been to Israel and you've been to Jerusalem in the area of Judea, you get a sense of the force of that statement because there are rocks everywhere. It's a very rocky area. In fact, in 1948, when the modern state of Israel was fighting for its independence and David Ben-Gurion was the president, he really had no affection or interest in Jerusalem. He was content to leave it to the Arabs. In fact, he spoke of it as those rocky hills. And it's full of rocks. Millions and millions of rocks. And what John is saying is God can raise up children out of these rocks and cause them to stand up out of the dust, children to Abraham. There's no basis for confidence in one's physical descent from him. No basis for confidence in parentage. A child can be born to godly parents, can be raised here at Believer's Chapel and hear the Word of God preached. There's no basis for confidence. There's no security in that. One must put his or her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our spiritual birth is not of blood, John says, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. In other words, it does not lie within the will or the power of man to become or make a child of God. Leon Morris, in his commentary on the Gospel of John comments that the piling up of these expressions is to be understood in light of Jewish pride of race. And that's probably true, but that doesn't exclude Greeks or Romans or Gentiles who also had a pride of race, which was also very great. The Greeks boasted in their culture, boasted of their great philosophies and art and architecture that's still a marvel to us today. All who didn't speak Greek were considered by the Greeks to be barbarians. They were the enlightened race. The Romans were the conquerors of the world. They prided themselves and boasted in their law, their jurisprudence, and their conquest of the world. They all boasted in these things, but John's words apply across the board to men. They probably do have the Jew specifically in mind, but it applies broadly. Nothing human, however great or excellent, can bring about the birth of which he speaks, can produce a spiritual birth. Paul's statement in Romans chapter 9 and verse 16 is very much to the same point. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Now go back and look at that chapter. And what he's speaking about there is how one comes to have eternal blessing, spiritual blessing, salvation. He's talking about eternal, unconditional election, God's choice of men. Larry made a choice of a hymn today. It's his choice. The choice of men to be God's people is his choice. And Paul makes that very clear. It begins with Abraham and his children. There was Ishmael and there was Isaac. Ishmael was the firstborn, but God chose Isaac, the secondborn. Some might say, well, sure, he chose him. He was the son of Sarah. Made sense. Well, then he goes to the next example, Jacob and Esau. They came from the same mother. Rebekah, every bit as important as Sarah, and yet God chose Jacob over Esau. He chose the secondborn over the firstborn. Before either had done good or bad, it was God's sovereign choice in the matter. He was the one that decided it. As Paul says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy, and that is just what John is saying here. It is not of the will of man, but of God. From beginning to end, salvation is God's work. He makes His children. Well, that being so, then where does faith fit into this? Is it even necessary? And the answer to that is yes. No one can be a child of God apart from faith. Verse 12 makes that very plain. But since spiritual birth is not of man, but of God, then faith cannot be of man either. It must be a work of God. It must be the gift of God. It is what He produces through the new birth. And that follows, does it not, very naturally from just the way things are. The analogy is between spiritual birth and physical birth, and consider a physical birth for a moment. What did you have to do in your own birth? Not very little, absolutely nothing. You didn't look down through the ages and decide, well, I need good parents, and I'll choose this person and this person, and I'll be a little matchmaker and bring them together. You had nothing to do with it at all. You were the product of a union. It's as simple as that. It was long after your conception and birth that you became aware that anything at all had happened. Only after your birth that you began to think and to will and to act. And it is the same with your spiritual birth. You didn't produce yourself, God did. And because of His gracious work, you have become what you are. You were made spiritually aware. You were able to recognize Christ. You were able to see the light and believe in Him. One of the great themes that John strikes, it's a theme that we find throughout the Bible, is the initiating love of God. In 1 John 4:19, the apostle writes, "We love because He first loved us." Now that should cause in all of us a certain response. In fact, everything that I've been saying here should cause either a response or a reaction. And if you're not having a response or reaction, then I suggest you're sleeping, which may not be unlikely. But it should cause one of the two. Now, often it causes a reaction. People do not like that. And you think about it. Why would anyone not like this truth. John, the apostles, speak of the greatest gift of all. You've been given a gift. And there's nothing greater than that. Why would that elicit an angry response? The response that it should elicit is one of deep, deep gratitude, of great thanksgiving, because of all that our Lord has done for us. It should produce within us a sense of worship and devotion, a desire to sacrifice our lives, sacrifice the things of our lives. You lived in darkness. You were willfully ignorant and errant. Everything that he has said about the world, you were a part of that world. Ignorant, not knowing your Savior, not knowing your Creator. And yet he saved you. Saved you when you were lost. Saved you when you were an enemy. He chose you for himself. He paid for your sins through the death of his Son, and he brought you to a faith in him. Gave you the right to become a child of God. Peter puts it very plainly. You are a chosen race, he says, of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You didn't call to him and say, get me out of this darkness. He called you, and in calling you, called you out. He didn't fail with anyone he called. Brought you out of that darkness, blessed you greatly. It's all of him. And that should produce within each of us hearts of gratitude and praise and thanksgiving. And as I said, desire to worship and serve him. That's the proper response to understanding the salvation of the Lord God, which is complete from beginning to end. You're born of God if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and you can thank him for that. But if you're here this morning and still in darkness, the way out is through faith in Christ, the light of the world, the one whom John calls the true light. So believe in him. Trust in Christ as your Savior, as the one who died on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty of sin. And he has done the work completely, fully, completely. It is finished. There's nothing more to be done but to receive the work that he has done on behalf of the sinner. Now, if you find that hard to do, well, it is. In fact, it's not just hard to do. It is impossible for a man to do that. Impossible for one to understand and to believe the truth about Jesus Christ. But it is not impossible. Not with God. Nothing is impossible with him. He is the one who gives ability. He is the one who opens eyes that are blind. He is the one who gives life to the dead. Look to him with your blind eyes. Ask him for eyes to see, for a heart to believe, for the faith that is required to become a child of God. Go to him. Even in your ignorance and your lack of understanding, go to him and ask him for grace, and you will not be disappointed. And may God help you to do that. And help each of us who have done that, who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rejoice in what we are, children of God, not because of our own doing, because of his gift, and live for him thankfully, worshipfully, devotedly. Let's stand now for the benediction. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for the gift of your Son, who came to his own, and his own received him not. Rejected him, they slew him, and yet he came knowing that that would happen. He came to be rejected. He came to be crucified. It was not a failed mission. It was a complete success. This is not a tragedy we read this morning. It is a triumph, because through his coming and through his death, we, undeserving sinners, have been made children of God. We thank you for what he has done. We thank you for what he's doing. He's alive today. He conquered death. He arose and he ascended into heaven and sits at your right hand, active on our behalf, constantly interceding for us, pleading our cause. giving us blessing through the Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the constant care we receive. Thank you for this great salvation that is ours, that is your work from beginning to end and is ours as a gift and a gift alone. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.